Right, welcome tonight. Turn to our Bible study. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel in the 13th chapter as we continue in our Sunday evening study of the life of David, which is a study of 1 and 2 Samuel for the most part, looking at the rise of this young man to be king, and then his reign, his 40-year reign, to his death, in which he would then pass on the kingdom of Israel to his son Solomon. We're in the midst of this now in chapter 13, in what I could say is a chapter, if you've not read this, a chapter that is brutally honest with truth and facts and hard to hear things. And a subject that is brought up here is one that tends to be kept in the secret parts of the family or kept in silence or unmentioned. It is the subject of sexual assault or rape in this particular case. Generally, people avoid that. It's shameful, it's embarrassing, it's brutal. I don't want to speak about it because it's so disgraceful. It's damaging and it's sorrowful for the victim, usually women. And in this case, we have this happening in the family of David. It's interesting, in the recent days, it's come to public attention, a number of incidences like this that was known to have taken place, but simply nothing was done. Secrets were kept under wraps. Reputations were protected. Victims were told to forgive, forget, remain silent, move on. In the sports world, you can't help but think of two major things that had happened in the last 10 years. I don't know how long ago. Penn State football was racked with because of one of its football coaches. Jerry Sandusky was exposed in his assaults on young men under the guise of being this respected athletic coach in the department of a respected school. That in and of itself was a horrific scene and one that flipped the whole college football and whatever type of sport world upside down as to what are you doing protecting a person like this. Then as of recently, the United States Gymnastics Association, USAG, are in a full-blown tailspin at this point, continually following the Larry Nassar things at Michigan State and with the Olympic team and the Olympic history of gymnastics that goes back 20, 30 years now, just in a massive tailspin due to these incidents, due to these crimes. Hollywood, with the Harvey Weinstein incident and others, is also revealing its dark side and the scandals that are there, launching what is called the Me Too movement that's still alive, and now the Me Too movement has made its way, rightfully so, in churches because such activities happening in churches has happened in big churches and big organizations under Christendom. It's made its inroads, calling out leaders who have been immoral and those who have covered them and silenced them, kind of like a good old boys do nothing about it type of club. Those types of things have gone on all across the board. It's very sad to see that, and yet it's good that it's now exposed. The sin is brought forth and shown to be wrong, shown to be a massive testimony of hypocrisy, at least in the church, but of just wrongfully treating the victim and allowing the perpetrators to continue. That's been the history just as we experience it now. But this is a crime, this is a sin that has shown up all the way back 1,000 years BC. Here we are, chapter 13 of the second book of Samuel, in the life of the man of God, David, and his family, the royal family. And it is hard to read this chapter. It's embarrassing to read this chapter, but it's true. And God is brutally honest here. This passage is heartbreaking. It proves that God is not interested in keeping the secret, in hiding behind good reputations, but bringing such things out into the open, because they did happen. God has chosen to name names, to bring this suffering out into the open, because I believe that's, if not for her, it's a pathway of truth and repentance and healing, not silence and secrets for a person like Tamar. Also, it's necessary to bring such sins to light. Who perpetrated them? Who encouraged them? Who condoned or aided them? Who buried the crime in a place in order to carry on an agenda that they may have just as evil? And this passage has just got it all. This chapter is a head spinner. This passage is part of the destructive outcome of what God said would happen to the house of David. Back in chapter 12, in verse 10, you recall these words, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." So consequences, it's the fallout of this. This is part of that. And his own family, his own children are perpetrating this and carrying out whatever their agenda is to the shame of the nation, despising the name of God. There's a cause and effect reality here. There's a sowing and reaping consequences here. All sorts of people are reaping. All sorts of people are sowing. They're perpetrators of evil, and the result of their actions means there are victims. There are people who are harmed severely. So this is the reality of sin. This is the reality of being in this world, and we should acknowledge this. So let's take a look at the text. And mind you, this is a very emotional chapter. And I want you to note that as we walk through. This is not just kind of a newspaper story. There is emotion that is drawn out here that God brings before our eyes. He puts names out there. He brings guilt before everybody. But especially that emotional side. God made us emotional creatures because he is emotional. He is one who rejoices. He is one who sorrows. He is one who gets angry. He is one who demands justice. And we can respond to these things and emote in good and godly ways. We can also allow our desires to be inordinate, and these passions and emotions get out of self-control into sinful passions. That's happening here in this chapter too. So there's something about how to manage the passions and desires in a godly way that's important for us to learn from the Bible because of the example of what happens here in chapter 13. Let's keep that in mind. Keep James 4 in mind. How conflicts come about because of desires that are inordinate, that result in sin perpetuating itself rather than humbling yourself. We can allow our desires to go that route. In the royal family, in David's home, it happens. I'd like to see emotions, something like thermometers that rise or fall as we are interacting or exposed to something that stirs that emotion. It rises up, it draws something out in a good way, and sometimes we overreact in a bad way, but there's something to that that's good. There's a reason why you get angry. There's a reason why you sorrow. There's a reason why you rejoice. And God has designed that. They indicate something. Either something is wrong or something is right. An injustice has taken place or a desire for justice takes place. Emotions are good in that way when it is handled rightly. Now notice this. Notice a few of these words. I'm going to read the chapter for us, and I'm going to start here in verse 1, and then I'll highlight a couple of these emotions that come out. A very emotional chapter. Verse 1, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down, pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight so that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. She took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from here." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie down with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young men, and the young man who served him, and said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolt the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After two full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons, and Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Then Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on the way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." And the king arose and tore his robes and lay on the earth, and all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all your young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. But Absalom fled. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. And what a harrowing story is this. Very emotional, like I said. Notice the words. Amnon loved in an infatuating way, in a wrong way, in a sensuous desire. He loved Tamar. He longed for her. He made himself ill over this. Love sick, but it's not really love. He was tormented. He had a passion to violate her, to commit incest, to rape a woman, to have what is off limits, unlawful for her, for him to attain. He was moved by that passion. It was his own sinful desire. Then he hated her with a very great hatred. It's as if his desire was satisfied and it didn't satisfy him enough, and he hated her as a result. She didn't respond the way he wanted. He hated her more than his desire that drove him to violate her in the first place. There's the crying aloud from Tamar, the grief of this woman, suffering, the shame of abuse, the scar that would be there in her life, and she would live a desolate life the rest of her life. The "do not take this to heart" coming from Absalom, her brother. Do not take this to heart. Just clam up. Just be quiet. Keep it a secret within yourself so that nobody knows. It's a denial of your emotions there. That you're crying out within you. No, just don't take it to heart. So you have this rejection there. David, very angry over this. That was his response, but nothing more. Absalom hated Amnon, and that would drive him for 2 years. He would just keep it under wraps until the time to pounce. There's a lot of emotion there, a lot of bitterness waiting to explode. And then the king, the servants, the sons, at the death of their brother and the results of this, they're all weeping bitterly. They're all tearing their garments. They're all on the ground in sorrow. So this is a sorrowful chapter, to say the least. And mind you, this is not some sleazy tabloid you can buy on the street capturing the moment of a scandal and a scandalous scene in the royal family. I'm reminded of the days when Princess Diana was killed on the streets, crashing as they're chased by the paparazzi just to get that picture. This is not that type of thing going on. This is the Word of God speaking to us. This is the truth of the Word of God bringing a tragic sin to light, exposing the evil that was brewing inside the household of David. It's a hard one to read. It's bringing out of the darkness the secrets. The naming of the victims, they are people with names, and the perpetrators who commit the acts. We're not trying to keep this under wraps. It seems God is doing for us here in this chapter. So we can wonder at this. This is a story that makes our heads spin. We just want justice here. We want punishment for the evil committed by Amnon, but not in the way that Absalom carried it out, the vigilante justice that is his passions out of control. But you note, as we'll see the chapters following, there's an agenda there. It seems like Absalom had something there that he used this situation to his advantage because he had a greater agenda or a different agenda to take over the throne and to take it from Amnon, who was the firstborn, by the way, and would be first in line to take David's throne. So we have a lot of things going on here in this chapter. We want healing. We want support for the victim in the story, Tamar, but not the way Absalom administered it. Here, just stay in my house. Don't take it to heart. Stay silent. We want the silencing of Tamar here. Didn't help her at all. What should have happened was David, the father, should have stepped in. Should have stepped in and done what is right to restore this massive injustice in his own home. So God chose not to let Absalom keep it swept under the rug, but he drew it out. It's interesting to see God in this story. The man in her life failed her, in other words. They didn't bring immediate justice to her, but God would bring this out to light. So it's an amazing chapter. It's a hard chapter to read. But let's walk through this. I want to show you, first of all, Amnon's vile scheme. Here in the first six verses is his vile scheme. It is driven from his vile nature of immorality. This is the son of the king, and he has in his mind this growing and developing lust and desire for things that he cannot have. His own sister. She would be a stepsister, but still a sister, and would be considered incestuous to marry her. And thus the idea, he just couldn't have anything with her. It seemed impossible. Well, indeed, it was impossible. Amnon, you cannot go here. It is wrong. But he still desired, and he still schemed. Amnon is the oldest son of David, son of Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. Absalom and Tamar are children of another wife of David, Maakah, who happens to be, note this, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. So that's grandpa there. Absalom's grandpa is the one he runs to refuge later in this chapter. Jonadab, the son of Shimei, that would be the third oldest son of Jesse. Shimei would be the brother of David. Jonadab, therefore, would be David's nephew and thus the cousin of all of these others in the story. What is he doing? And so we have all of the perpetrators and participants and victims and whatnot in this are all in the same family. Indeed, the sword has not and will not depart from you, David, because of what you have done. So there's something of an unleashing and allowing and letting this just go, and their hearts, their vile hearts, come out. Amnon wanted to have relations with his stepsister. It's a vile sin. That he'd be willing to steal that from her, and he does. And that's what this is. Rape is theft. Rape is a violation. It's violent, and he does this. He schemes to have it happen. He schemes by way of his cousin, who is a, as it says here, a very crafty man in verse 3. That word very crafty is the word that's also used in terms of skill and wisdom, but this is not good wisdom. This is the type of craftiness and cunning that an evil person would be scheming. And so there's evil here, and there is the motives and the hearts and the desires that are wrong-headed and vile. But it's all on Amnon here. Jonadab should take responsibility. Amnon is the one who commits the act in the end. And so he lies, and he plays on his father's gullibility here and plays out and lays out this scheme that, hey, I'm sick. Please send Tamar to make food for me. Why Tamar? There's plenty of cooks in the palace. I don't know if they're better cooks, but plenty that could take care of this. But he's scheming here, and the gullibility of David is pretty obvious, that he would fall for this. Though he wouldn't suspect, I don't think. He should have suspected this, but if he'd known the character of his children, that this is possible from them, then maybe he would be a little more cautious. So Jonadab fed him with a clever scheme, suggestive to his temptations. You can have her. Aren't you the son's king or the king's son? You can have anything you want. Here, do this. So we have partners in this. This is the counsel of sheer hedonism, ungodly thinking, the crafty, cunning type of person. This is not in a good light at all. It's a word here that, as I said, there's a shrewdness to this. What does Jonadab have in this? What is his motive? I wonder at that. Because Jonadab then shows up later in the text as well, speaking to the king, oh, don't worry, not all the sons are dead, it's just Amnon. Absalom intended to kill him from the start. Well, is he the friend of Amnon? Or is he really kind of backing up here the brothers? Where is Jonadab in this whole game? And so we have just a strange situation happening here. Now we take Tamar. Secondly, in verse 7, Tamar's innocence is violated. I wanted to entitle this sermon, Absalom or Amnon and Tamar and Absalom. Put the three names out there, but I think the real thing I want to bring out is Tamar, that she is named here. Typically, amongst the king's children, they would lay out the sons' names, and then there are daughters. Generally, don't hear a lot of the names of the women and the daughters, for the most part, because the ones who take over the throne would be the sons, not the daughters, the inheritors. And so there's something of a priority on that sense. But to name her here is very important. She's not a nameless person of a crime. She's not a nameless victim. She is Tamar. She is a beautiful sister of Absalom, the daughter of Maacah, the son or the daughter of David. And here's this woman. She shows godly character through the whole scene. I mean, there's not a slight in the whole process. Someone would say, well, why would she go in, as he says, only I'll take it from your hand. Why would she do that? Well, this is, of course, the prince, someone who would be above her. So she's doing this thinking that he's probably sick on his deathbed because he has played this out, doing what her father, King David, told her to do. So let's not throw her at all in any way under the bus as being gullible. She shows character through this whole thing. She's not a woman who is loose looking for trouble. She's one who's respectable. Note that because in verse 3, it says of her, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin. There's her purity, her character, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything with her. You might add into that, she was, of course, upstanding, and it was impossible for him to seduce her or take advantage of her or find some way to convince her to do this vile deed. Now, her character is what's standing out in this, and I think that's very impressive for us to see that. So why do you think we find her in this place here named? And I think the reason is because God wants to bring her name out. So we know her. She is a person. She's a person who has been brutally violated. She's obedient to her father. She serves others. She serves her brother. She stood up to his vile intentions. No, don't do this, my brother. Don't violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. The men of God, the mighty God of Israel, we don't do this stuff. We don't allow this. Now, maybe they do in pagan cultures, but not here. Shouldn't do this. So she pleads with him. Do not do this outrageous thing. So she stood up to those intentions. She had spiritual depth to her. Amnon, on the other hand, had no depth that he would give in to whatever his vile intentions are. That's such a horrible scene. She's acknowledging that this would bring shame upon her. Where, she says, could I carry my shame if this happens? I cannot escape that. And typically in that culture, if you're not a virgin anymore, the opportunities for marriage are going to be nil, if not impossible. Who's going to stand up for her? She's going to be desolate, is the idea. And it would be shame that she would have to bear. She sees that and then says, and you doing this, you would be an outrageous fool. You'd be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please, she says, speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. The king can do what he wants. The king shouldn't do that because that is a violation of the law, that sister and brother would be married. But what else can she say in the moment? What else is there to do to try to protect herself from what he's about to do? She's a realist in that sense. This may appear that she's willing to work through this, though I don't think she's willing at all. Her desires are pretty clear. Yet she asks what seems to be something that has happened. Remember, Sarah and Abraham were brother-sister from different mothers of their father, so something of maybe in the history, this might be allowable, maybe the king will do this, but certainly in her heart, I just don't see her wanting this at all. She's doing what she can. She's standing up to it. Of course, she cannot overpower him. He overpowers her. And so we have the violation. But this is Tamar. And Tamar is the hero, really, in this story, if anything. Verse 15, sin's justice is then silenced. Then Amnon, almost immediately, hated her. I mean, this is so bizarre, yet maybe not. He does this vile thing, thinking, I love her, which is a false love. And then after being satisfied, now he's hating her to the degree that he would shut her out and lock the door. Now, some commentators say that might be a statement that may communicate to others that she is the one to try to seduce him, and he's kicking her out. And so it might be a statement here to turn that around and blame the guilt of this whole thing on her. And so here is this rejection, mind-boggling, indescribable hatred. A hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. That's the expression. She was rejected by him to become his wife, and now she's sent out. And so she is sent out, and it says, Tamar put ashes on her head, tore the long robe that she wore, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying aloud as she went. She did what you'd expect her to do. And this loud cry is not keeping silence. This is a statement of a crime had committed, a violation of her had been committed. So she makes that vocally known. But Absalom then steps in. And that's where verse 20 is. Her brother Absalom said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart. I mean, listen to that counsel from Absalom. Now, this is not one of the brothers with good character. Here's the character starting to show up. You got to wonder why he said that, because he has an agenda. He has an agenda. But what he wants her to do is stay silent. So the justice to the sin that has happened is going to be silenced and swept and hidden in the household of Absalom. So she lived, Tamar lived, a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now maybe there's something there. Good. He hated her. He was angry that this has happened. What should he have done? What would have been the righteous anger on this? You call the word of God into play and the judge, and you bring the justice as the word of God allows on this. Amnon should have been brought to the elders, should have been brought into the city, and should have been put to death. Actually, that should have been David's job to do that. Deuteronomy 21, let me remind you of these words. Deuteronomy 21:18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father, this is verse 18, Deuteronomy 21:18, or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this is our son, This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, this is a person who's just one of the children who have just vile and lawless in life. And they bring him out. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, there are plenty of other places you can go in the law that show specifically the sin of this, which would be immorality and incest and rape, and this man should have been put to death immediately. And the king and the father should have done this. Absalom should have brought the attention of this. If he had any character, he would bring this out. But it did not happen. They chose instead to stay silent. She was crying aloud. They were telling her, be silent. Don't take this to heart. Keep it a secret. Don't disgrace your sibling. Don't be the cause of the loss of his reputation or the reputation of our home or whatever. It's not going to help her at all. It's not going to bring justice. It's not going to be right. But Absalom has a scheme of his own. He is set to revenge only with this little agenda in mind. He has a plan to take over the kingdom. He's going to work that out over time. This is an opportunity for him. Doesn't say it here, but watch how this turns real quickly. He's going to kill the firstborn, Amnon, get him out of the way, and this is the reason why I can kill him, because I'm seeking revenge, vigilante justice, but seeking revenge. And then he's going to flee. He's going to run away because he knows it's wrong. He's going to run away and then wait out his time until he comes back. And when he comes back to Jerusalem 3 years later, then the revolution will begin. So he has an agenda and he has a scheme. And these are the sons of David. This is very sad to see this. He's intending here wasn't so much to protect Amnon from the consequences of the law, but it is to conceal his true desire, his true plan was to take over the kingdom eventually. But it does say he hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So not only did Amnon fail to care for his sister, we have Absalom using this situation, failing Tamar by keeping her silent, using it for his own purposes. And now David, very angry, but what did he do? What did he do? There's something of an indicator of the parent here who's so lenient with his sons, Amnon, especially, and then we'll see with Absalom and his murder that he doesn't do anything. He lets them get away with these vile, wicked crimes. But he's angry. But it seems like he's without any power or desire to see that happen and to do what's right courageously. Let me show you now, fourthly, the family's image is ravaged here. That's the rest of this chapter. After 2 full years, so 2 full years, we got nothing. Nothing happens. And Tamar is still in the home of Absalom, saying nothing. Anger is probably dissipated over time. We'll just carry on in life like no big deal. Yeah, that's a bad thing. We'll keep it a secret in the home. And yet, all it does is fuel more that the family's image is then ravaged with this sin. Let's start with David's failures here. Gullible to Amnon's scheme, ineffective as a father of his family in these incidents of rape and then murder, as we'll see here. Didn't call Amnon to account and turn him over to justice. Didn't try to bring Tamar into his care, left her under the care of Absalom. It's like he just didn't acknowledge her like his precious daughter. This just doesn't seem to be any indicator of that here. Maybe he thought the matter would just heal itself, take care of itself. There's no indication of what spiritual remedy could have been sought out here. There's no searching out the scriptures like in the past with David. He would call on God in prayer. He would call on a priest. They would search the truth out. They would ask God, what are we to do? Give us wisdom. Give us guidance. We're in a difficult situation. People's lives are going to possibly be lost here. Lord, help us. That's the pattern we've seen with David in the past, and we don't have any indication of that here. I don't know if it happened. And if it didn't happen, it's pretty clear because it's not stated that any of it did happen. His sons manipulated him, drawing him into their foul deeds, resulting in his heart being broken, Tamar being violated, abused, silenced, and the sword coming upon his house, just as God said would happen. David didn't go to Absalom to bring him back, to face justice himself. He just longed for Absalom, as if, I just want him home, give him a hug, and we'll just forget about it and go forward, it seems. He's comforted about Amnon, that Amnon is dead. It's been a few years. We can now move on without him. So there's something of a failure here in David. And it's, of course, the honesty of Scripture. Here's the man after God's own heart. He's going to have weaknesses. He's going to have gullibilities here and make these massive mistakes that would result in a lot of hurt and suffering. So Absalom's revenge is shown here. He's starting to scheme after two full years with the sheep shearers and this time frame in which it's time to celebrate. And he wants to call together all his brothers, especially to kind of scheme to get Amnon in his grips, in his house. He's still holding on to that hatred for Amnon, but not letting it known. Didn't speak neither good nor bad. He's waiting for his time to pounce. So revenge is waiting. And he takes advantage of David's gullibility. Just send Amnon. Well, why do you want Amnon? Oh, just send him and the brothers. Bring them all in. We want to celebrate together. Would David have suspected anything? He should have. What's going on here? Then we have Jonadab reappearing. After this scene happens, they come together. He tells his servants, mark Amnon, as soon as he starts showing the effects of drinking, and he's let down his guard, strike him dead. Do what I tell you. That's what I command. Be courageous. Be valiant, like he's in a war here. So the servants did that. They killed him. All the king's sons fled quickly, thinking they're the next ones. But this is the one he really wanted. He could take care of the sons later, once he takes over the kingdom. Right now, I just want to get Amnon out of the way, win over maybe the side of the people of Israel to my side. Finally, justice has been served here. Whatever scheme he's got going on, he executes it. Then in verse 30, while they were on the way, news came to David, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons. Not one of them is left. Then the king rose, tore his garments, lay on the earth, and all his servants were standing by, tore their garments. So they're in mourning, thinking they lost all the sons. But then Jonadab shows up again. David's brother said, let not my lord suppose they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. How is it that Jonadab figured that out? How did he know? And what part did he kind of enter into the scheme of the plans of Absalom? Maybe he was shrewd and crafty enough to figure out eventually Absalom's going to take out Amnon. I know it. It's not appearing that way. He's not showing or saying anything, but he's angry. He hates him. He's going to get revenge someday, and I'm just waiting to see it. Or maybe Jonadab is befriended up with Absalom to figure out what the scheme is and knows it as well. Whatever it is, Jonadab is someone who's showing up here not in a good light, in my opinion. None. Again, this crafty heart. Don't worry about it. It's just Amnon who was killed. And of course, this is what happens. As they all come, the house is in mourning, the king's sons arrived, everybody is now lifting up their voices and wept, and the king also and all his servants wept bitterly at the loss of Amnon and as to what has happened. And now Absalom fled. He takes off and leaves out of the jurisdiction of Israel to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. That's his grandfather. His mother is the daughter of Talmai, whom David married, Maacah. And so he flees to safekeeping in his family out of David's grasp. Well, not technically. David can always go there. Who's going to stop David? He could have sought him out and drawn him back to justice, but he didn't. It says, so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Nothing happened for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom. I don't know if that's a good character there, or that's a good longing. Longed to go out to Absalom, not to arrest him and bring him to justice, but longed to maybe restore Absalom. I don't know. Something going on in David's heart. There's a struggle there. There's a difficulty there for him. But the house indeed is in mourning. Again, like I said, this is a very emotional chapter. Lots of weeping, lots of anger, lots of sorrow, lots of crying out, lots of passions that are out of control. There's a murder. There's a rape. There's a desolate woman. The daughter, the princess of a vicious attack. There's a dead brother. There's a fugitive brother. Is an infective father. And they're all suffering now, emotionally torn and broken. The heart of this family has been broken. Sin does that. So you get the sense that justice is served. At least Amnon got what was coming to him, but it's not served in true justice. Rather, this vigilante, crafty son. It's not served by the king, David. It's not served by seeking out God's word and the law as to how to handle this situation. Instead, we're going to let my passions, my hatred of Amnon, lead me to put this man to death, whom I hate. So we have this story. Very sad. So what can we come away with this? Scriptures in the New Testament say all these things happened and are written for us that we might learn from them. They might be examples to us. They might indicate to us where sins should be avoided, where righteous directions could be followed by example, where the character of God is revealed to us. There's a lot of things that we could draw from this text as a lesson. So let me give you a few of them if you want to think about this. First, God cares for the victims of sexual abuse. I just need to say that, especially in our Me Too day, they're not silenced. They are not nameless. They are a person. They have a name. They deserve justice. They deserve healing. They deserve those who committed the crime to be brought to that justice. And comfort and sympathy brought to those who are violated this way. God brings this out for us to see here. Second, fathers need to be spiritually engaged with their home. I wonder how things would have turned out if David had been more spiritually engaged, especially in light of evaluating his own sons and protecting his own daughter, to say the least, if he would have been engaged in this. It's hard to know. But one thing is for sure, the outcome of it was horrible. And David has much to take to blame. Third, God's people need to refrain from fleshly desire. Follow the example of Amnon and Absalom, and you have an example that we must flee sexual immorality, not run into it. Flee that anger that leads to murder, not give in to the passion of that revenge. We need to refrain from those fleshly desires. New Testament say, flee from immorality. Pursue righteousness. Pursue what's honorable. Pursue what's truthful. That should have been done here. It should have been done here, and it was not. Fourth, sin and evil is ravaging to families. It's devastating to families and lives. So we need to seek out God and the power of the gospel to protect the purity and live for righteousness and seek out God for forgiveness. For forgiveness when sin enters in. That has to be a gospel issue here. Has to be. You have to bring the gospel to bear here. That's the answer. That's the help. That's the healing that we'll bring to this story. Fifth, pray for your families. Pray for your children for the day of temptation. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane? Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Pray that you not enter into temptation. We need help from God. Amnon needed help from God because he was letting his passions and his ungodly lusts and desires consume him, and it drove him to this act and ultimately his own death 2 years later. He should have been praying, Lord, deliver me from temptation. Asking the Lord for help. The flesh is indeed weak. Absalom, likewise, should have been praying. Deliver me from my desire for this type of revenge that would lead me to murder my own brother. Lord, help me there. Lord, help me there. Your word says, thou shalt not murder. I cannot ignore that. He should have been praying in this way. We need prayer in these times. Six, revenge belongs to God. We return evil with good. That's our duty. That's what Romans 12 says. We are not to take vengeance in our own hands. Scripture tells us, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I believe that would have been the case here. But Absalom chose instead to take it in his own hands because, like I said, Absalom had an agenda. He was going to use this circumstance, ultimately using the suffering of his own sister to his own advantage to take over the kingdom. This is where it's going to lead in the next chapters. So let's take that to mind. Bring God into the equation here. And lastly, beware of ungodly counsel. Who's that? Jonadab, right? He's showing up here and there and speaking things and revealing that crafty heart that the writer of 2 Samuel wants us to know right from the start. A very crafty man. Want to see it? Here it is. Listen how he spoke to Amnon. He didn't tell Amnon, Amnon, you know what? That's a sinful desire. You cannot have your sister. You need to find someone who is outside of the family that you can marry. That's where your sexual passions and the design of that that God gives to people is satisfied in a godly way. Now, if you'd have had that counsel, I think maybe Amnon might have been steered differently or persuaded. But instead, all he did was fed that temptation, saying, you're the king's son. You can do whatever you want. Why don't you do this? What in the world has he got in mind there? And then he shows up later telling David, revealing he knows a lot. He knows a lot more than what appears in the story, that he's got information. This is an ungodly, untrustworthy person. Beware of that. Beware of that type of speaking that people can give to you. Seek out the godly counsel. Seek out God's word. Seek out the wisdom of God. Let him guide you. Let him teach you. So this is the story of Tamar and her brothers. Two brothers who would lose their life soon. One by the hand of the one brother, and the other would soon die by way of civil war. But Tamar is the one I want us to see here, the victim of a violent, vicious violation of her, taking advantage of her, and yet in the midst of that, she showed character. She showed her character, what type of person she was. I believe God would bless her and care for such people who would live in a way, persevere through such a trial, such a tragedy, to honor God through it all in the end and not pursue a sinful course. This is the example I think we have here. Everybody else just seems to fail except her. And she ends up being the victim of it all. It's a sad scene. It's a sad story. Yet, let's be encouraged by the gospel. The gospel restores and brings eternal restoration. What might not be restored on earth is restored in eternity, what God promises in his kingdom for us. And in this, I think a person like Tamar can hope. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word tonight as we look at this text, as we delve into once again another part of the story of this family, the life of this man, David. These are hard chapters to see. These are hard chapters to digest and wrap our minds around, and yet lessons can be learned. And may you teach us, Lord. May you instruct us. May we understand not to make too much of the heroes of even those in the Bible, but to make you the hero, you the one whom we will honor and we will exalt and we will lift up your name. Lord, we're thankful for Christ, who is the greater David, who would never fail his people, who would never fail his children, his sons and daughters, who would always, we trust, will do what is right. We always trust that he will be sympathetic. He will be empathetic. He will help us in our temptations. And we all know that he knows our condition. He knows the spiritual state of his children and his people. This is the perfect one, the head of the body of Christ, our Savior and our Lord. In him do we trust, in him do we find confidence and hope. And he will bring justice. He will bring true justice, and he will bring restoration, and he will bring full consummation of salvation for all of us who are his, and we will be before him in his love, in his kingdom, in his glory, giving him all the praise and glory that is due him. This is the Son of David, the greater one than David, in whom we honor. We thank you as we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.